We're in chapter 2. At this rate, we'll be finished this book in just a couple weeks. Acts 2. We're in verse 37 through 42, where we were last week, but we have to visit this a little bit more tonight. So you want to remember, Peter has preached a powerful message, a very convincing message and a very convicting message. And if you go by the principle or law of first mention that we've talked about also before, this is the very first sermon ever preached in a New Testament church. So there would be elements in here that I think are worth us considering, that this perhaps should constitute what's in a normal church's sermon content. And convicting messages and convincing messages are okay. Now, they're convincing because Peter didn't preach his opinions. He preached the Word of God. He preached from Scripture. He preached quoting quite a bit. He quoted Joel quite a bit. He quoted David quite a bit. He was convincing. He convinced them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They were convinced. And being convinced that he was the Messiah, he convicted them, because he said, well, all the way back here in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You killed him. You killed the Messiah. Very, very convicting. He said a little bit later on, this same Jesus, verse 36, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So I believe that if a church is really going to preach according to the New Testament pattern, that they should be able to build Scripture upon Scripture. That they should be able to prove what they're preaching by Scripture. Scripture is its own best interpreter. So we don't preach our opinions or our best ideas or our dreams and visions and revelations. Not that, you know, you can't mention things like that, but our sermon content, a church's sermon content, should be convincing, that you're preaching what the Scripture says. You're adding, you know, line upon line, it's making sense. And convicting. It doesn't have to be always patting people on the back and making them feel good about themselves. I don't think Peter made any of these people feel good about themselves. In fact, when he finished preaching, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word is stabbed, pierced. They were stabbed in the heart with conviction, knowing their guilt, and they said to Peter and to all the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? We're guilty. We're absolutely guilty. What shall we do? You can feel the emotion, actually, in their words. They were thoroughly convicted. What shall we do? This message hit home. So they realized they were doomed, but Peter gave them hope. But he gave them one hope, only one, one hope. And that's the only hope the entire world has. The world has one hope. He said, repent. Repent of your sins. That means the acknowledgement that you are a sinner. Acknowledgement that you are guilty, that you stand before God justly condemned for your sins. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You have one hope. And that hope, excuse me, that one hope is Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the one. He said, who said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no bypassing Christ, no detouring around him and making your way to heaven. One name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. So you got to repent, be baptized, which means, you know, not only water baptism, but this implies that you believe on Christ, that that he died for your sins and that you're identifying with him in water baptism. So I called this verse, verse 38 and 39, for the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I called this Peter's prescription. It's his Peter's prescription. It's his prescription for those who are terminally ill. And they were all terminally ill with the sickness of sin. It was killing them all, every single one of them. Here's the prescription. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, turn around, amend your ways, change directions. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. I'm sorry I did that. You know how many alcoholics, how many addicts, drug addicts, gambling addicts, you know how many of them are sorry? They're sorry. I just blew my whole paycheck. I don't have any money to pay rent or buy groceries. I got kids who are hungry at home. I'm really sorry that I did that. But next week they do it again when they get paid again. And that's not repentance. Repentance is you turn around. It's a 180 degree turn. You have a change of direction, change of values, change of heart. The things you used to love, you don't love anymore. And suddenly you have this incredible urge to be in church. Amen. Which, you know, before you're saved, you avoid it. You avoid it. I mean, who went to church? You know, weird people. Weird people went to church. You know, something's wrong with them. Holy rollers. I don't know what's the matter with those people. But suddenly you have a desire to learn the Bible. That's, which, by the way, is a lifelong pursuit. And the more you study, the more you realize how little you know. I said something very foolish last week. I said we were going to look at these verses and we were going to squeeze them like my wife eats crabs. Well, really, you can't do that because, you know, you can leave a crab shell with no meat left in it, but you're never going to squeeze these verses where there's nothing left. It's inexhaustible. The Bible's inexhaustible. Amen. You can look at it and really get a good lesson from it, and then next week get a whole different lesson from it. Same verse, and the next week somebody else preach, you get a whole another lesson from it. It's inexhaustible. It's a treasure chest of inexhaustible riches. And it's one of the ways that we know in our heart and our spirit, this is God's word. Amen. And I could preach a message from one verse. Robert could preach one. David could preach one. In fact, every one of us could preach a message from one verse and it be different each time, and yet every one of them be scriptural. Not that we all come up with weird interpretations, because it'd be scriptural. It's just that God gives insights and reveals things to each of us. So repent, and the second part of his prescription, be baptized. That's water baptized, by the way. Be water baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I want to consider a little bit more tonight this matter of water baptism, because it's something that comes up a lot. People tend to have a lot of questions about water baptism, a lot of questions about baptismal regeneration, which we talked about a little bit last week. We'll talk a little bit more about it tonight. But a few things I want to mention about water baptism. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, forgiveness, pardon of sin. Water baptism, first thing I want to mention, is by immersion. Now, I know that you probably know that, but But the majority of people in this part of the country were not baptized by immersion. They were sprinkled as an infant. Or if you were from one of the Protestant traditions, maybe water was poured on your head, because some of the Protestant traditions, they'll pour water out of a vessel onto the head of a convert, and that's considered water baptism. But in the Bible, water baptism is always by immersion in the New Testament. That means the person being water baptized is fully submerged under the surface of the water. And you hold them there until you make sure they've repented. No, we don't do that. That's no. But they are fully submerged under the surface of the water. That's what the word baptize means. It's actually a Greek transliteration. The word is baptizo. And so to baptize means to immerse, to sink, to plunge, to dip beneath the surface. Other places where the word is used, when Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he said, one of you is going to betray me. They all wanted to know who it was going to be. And the Lord said, he that baptizes his bread with me in this bowl of oil is the one who betrays me. And it was Judas. He was dipping. King James translated, he dippeth, but it's the word baptize. So baptize means to dip, plunge, submerge under the surface of the water. And there's a reason for that. Keep your finger right here, but venture with me just a little bit back to the book of Romans chapter 6. I hope you don't mind looking at a couple of familiar passages, but I think thoroughness in the subject, being thorough, I think is a good idea. So Romans 6, we're going to look at a couple of verses over here. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Know ye not, or as some versions translate it, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's the old person you used to be, is crucified with him, that the body of death, that the body of sin, rather, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now here's Paul's point. Just as Jesus died and was buried and rose from the grave to resurrection life, that's what water baptism depicts. You died. The old person you used to be, the rusty tardo that was, died. And the picture of baptism is that you're buried beneath the surface of the water. And when you come up out of the water, the picture is you come up to newness of life. Another word that he uses here is that we have been planted like a seed. Now, the last I heard, that if you want something to grow, you stick that seed down in the ground and you cover it up. You don't just sprinkle a little dirt on it. Are y'all awake?
Yes.
You follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay, water baptism is a picture, actually a picture of death. The old you died and is buried and rises again. Now, we've said last week, say it again, water baptism doesn't save us, but it depicts, it's a public depiction and proclamation of your faith in Christ, that the old you died, this is a new you that's now living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So You bury the dead, you don't just sprinkle a little dirt on them. You bury them. And that means that sprinkling is not a valid form of baptism. Amen. Just making sure you follow me. Not daydreaming. Also, you don't take a cup and just pour a little dirt on the dead. No. You bury him. Well, that's the picture here. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. Verse 3, you're baptized into his death. So, and also, by the way, baptism is called burial. So, right here in this passage, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. It's called burial. So it's by immersion. That's the point. Baptism is by immersion. Here's a second point that I want to make tonight, and that is that baptism is for believers. Baptism is for believers. I want you to see with me over in the book of Acts. We're going to move over to Acts chapter 8, if you don't mind turning over there. I think I mentioned this last week, but make your way over there if you would. Remember, when they asked here in Acts 2, we're going to Acts 8, but when they asked, what do we have to do? What shall we do? Well, Peter said, you have to repent. And then you have to be baptized. Well, if you have to repent before you can be baptized, that means you have to be aware of the fact that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. So an infant doesn't know they need a Savior. A baby doesn't know they need a Savior. But a believer, you have to be old enough to know that you need a Savior from your sins. You can believe on Christ in order to be baptized. Now, some people become aware of that at a very early age. Others, not so much. But baptism is for believers. Here's a passage I want to read beginning in verse 26. Philip is an evangelist, and he's preaching, and verse 26, Acts 8, 26 says, the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. These are old places in the world. From Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was a Jewish convert, and he is in Jerusalem. And verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading from the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip, verse 29, and said, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran there to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless some man should guide me? You know, sometimes the Bible, sometimes you really do need some help to read and to understand a passage. So he says, how can I, unless somebody helps me to understand it? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. He's reading from Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 53. Right. Back in those days, it wasn't written in chapters. They didn't have chapters and verses, but This is where he's reading. So like a lamb is dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, I'm not getting this. Who is he talking about? Is the prophets, who's his prophet speaking of? Is he speaking about himself here? Or is he speaking of someone else? Verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He preached Jesus to him. Now this man was a Jewish proselyte. So he knew about scripture. And as he preached Jesus, the lights came on in this man's heart. The lights came on. And as they went on their way, because now Philip's riding in the chariot with him, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, look, there's water here. What prevents me from being baptized? And here's the qualification for water baptism. He said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may, that is, you can be baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was convinced. He was persuaded. Just like Peter's convincing message and convicting message, well, Philip had one too. He shared Jesus with this man, and he believed. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down, both of them, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. But he went on his way rejoicing. He probably thought Philip was an angel, that he would just disappear like that. And Philip was found in Azotus. You know, he's 20 or 30 miles away. The Lord just brought him there supernaturally. And passing through, he preached to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. But here you have a condition. Peter's condition, repent. You have to be aware of the fact that you are a sinner. So who is baptism for? It's for believers. And then then you have Philip's message here, Acts chapter 8. What prevents me from being water baptized? If you believe, do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe he's the Messiah? Do you believe he rose from the grave? Then you can be baptized. Amen. And you should be baptized. And you notice that they both went down into the water and came up out of it. So it was by baptism by immersion. Which brings me to another point that I'd like to make tonight, and that is water baptism in the book of Acts, which is the only place in the New Testament that records them baptizing anyone. Water baptism in the book of Acts is always, in every instance, done in the name of Jesus. Amen. In every case, done in the name of Jesus. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. So water baptism in Jesus' name, remember, water baptism identifies us with Jesus. John the Baptist, he preached a baptism of repentance. He did not baptize anyone in his name. Water baptism to them was like a rededication of one's life, to turn back to God, to go back to obedience to the commandments. If John the Baptist had been baptizing in his own name, they probably would have marked him as a heretic and a blasphemer and executed him a lot sooner than he was executed. But Jesus gave orders, and the apostles followed those orders, and they baptized everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, y'all excuse me just a second. This reveals a couple of things. Baptism in Jesus' name. It reveals the exclusivity of the means of our salvation. It's only through Jesus Christ. There's one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Amen. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to be baptized in the name of Jesus, especially for these Jews, would mean a renunciation, basically a renunciation of their background, their heritage, their upbringing. The family would take it as a personal rejection. They would be ostracized. They would be considered heretics. They'd probably be cut off from all communication with their families. Whenever people are baptized as a Christian, if they were Muslims, if they were Buddhists, if they were Hindus, you get baptized as a Christian. You baptized in the name of Jesus. You are a follower of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior. It's an exclusivity here. There's no other Savior. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. So there is here a renunciation of any other means of salvation. Peter knew that. Peter knew for them to be baptized in Jesus' name, it would mean the weight of the Jewish community would come down upon these people. Only serious people got baptized. If you didn't mean business, you didn't get baptized. Why would you bring all of this upon yourself? Why would you run the temptation or the possibility of being isolated from your own family? Because your family would, they're liable to disown you. You know, if you grew up a Muslim, many Muslim communities, if you get baptized as a Christian, they'll hunt you down. They'll hunt you down. They'll give you a chance to renounce Christianity. And if you don't, in some cases, they'll actually kill you. So water baptism is considered like the point of no return. You get baptized. You're saying, I'm not going back to this old way of life. Now I belong to Christ. I'm going to follow him. So I don't know if it's the heat that's doing it's getting to my throat. But I'm going to give you a couple of verses of scripture. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 16, you don't have to turn here, but the Bible speaks about the move of God in Samaria, and the Samaritans were all baptized in the name of the Lord. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 8:16. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household, Peter was called over there to go preach to them. Remember, Cornelius was the Roman centurion and his whole family. They were waiting for a message from God. Peter went and preached to him. As he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on him. The Holy Spirit falls. They're speaking in tongues and prophesying and so forth. And Acts 10:47, Peter says, can any man forbid water? I mean, they've received the Holy Spirit the same as us. And so the Bible says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And all of them were baptized, all those that believed. In Acts chapter 19, Paul came across disciples of John who had not been baptized, didn't know about Jesus. And so, long story short, they got saved. Paul explained Christ to them. They committed their lives to Christ. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, there's other instances in the book of Acts when where no formula is given. It'll just say they were baptized. It doesn't. And then, of course, you add to that Acts 2:38, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, what about this question? A valid question, by the way, coming at you. What about Matthew 28? Matthew 28, where Jesus said, Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So go and baptize them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. So how do you answer that? First of all, I would mention that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Remember we talked about Bible hermeneutics? So the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So let's consider, would the apostles get a command to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and run right out and disobey it, baptize in the name of Jesus? Or did they know something that perhaps we kind of slip into just a formula thing and don't realize who Jesus is? I think we do realize who Jesus is, but Colossians 2 and verse 9 says that in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the Godhead dwells in Christ. This is what the Bible says. There is a Godhead. We do believe in a Trinity. We believe in a triune God. And the Bible says all of God is in Christ. Colossians 2:9. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, resides bodily. All of God is in Christ. All of God is in Christ. And at the same time, all of God is in the Father, and all of God is in the Holy Spirit. There's one God, not three, one God. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The apostles, I believe they perfectly obeyed Matthew 28 when they went out and baptized everybody in the name of Jesus. Go ahead, Dave.
There's more than one Greek word that's translated in. So in Matthew 28, where he says, be baptized in the name of the Father, that word actually is usually translated into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then in the rest of Acts, it's just pretty much saying, you know, baptized, calling on his name. So you're not in his name to begin with, and when you're baptized, you go into his name. Like it says in Proverbs, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and saith.
Yeah.
So you're baptized into his name.
Amen. You know, I thought about this a whole lot through the years and come to the conclusion that we are identified with Christ in baptism, in his death, burial, and resurrection, because it was Christ who died for our sins. We're buried with Christ. The Father didn't die. The Holy Spirit didn't die. We're buried with Christ in his death by baptism. Also, everything we do as disciples of Christ, we do in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, when you pray, you pray in my name. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, John 16 and John 14, you pray in my name. We cast out devils in the name of Jesus. We lay hands on the sick and pray for the sick in the name of Jesus. Actually, Colossians 3:17 says, and all that you do, whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything you do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, baptism is a deed, so we do that in the name of Jesus. Now, having said that, when we baptize here at the church, we baptize by immersion, and we baptize everybody in the name of Jesus. However, that being said, I do not invalidate anyone's baptism. If you were baptized as a believer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I do not say you got to get rebaptized because your baptism's no good. You might go to hell for being baptized. No, that's silly. Baptism doesn't save you anyway. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, that would say God's going to get mad at you because of the words that somebody else spoke over you. I don't think so.
No. If you repented of sin, believed on Christ, and were baptized, it's not baptism that saves you anyway. The baptism is a picture of your salvation. Now, it's a picture of what Christ did and our identification with him. But if water baptism doesn't save us, then much less the formula that we're baptized in saves us. Now, when we do it in the name of Jesus. But if you were baptized as a believer in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know what? You're still going to go to heaven. And you're not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Well, I have a superior baptism than you because... No, not at all. So we always have to remember this. It's not the baptism that washes away our sins. It's not the baptism. It's the blood. That old hymn, boy, that old hymn got it right. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but water baptism. No, that's not what it says. Nothing but church membership. No, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. Yep. Let me give you a few verses. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but how were you redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, redeemed by the blood of Christ. No mention there of water baptism. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. As we walk in the light. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood shall we be saved from wrath through him. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that means an atonement, through faith in his blood. So, you know, I do want to read another passage over in 1 Corinthians. I'd like for you to turn over here with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is another argument that we can use if you bump into the baptismal regeneration people. If you talk to very many people about the Lord, you're going to deal with this issue. It's going to come up because it's very prevalent. The churches of Christ, they're very zealous and very adamant that only their baptism is valid because they believe baptism is what washes you from sin. Of course, you grew up in a Roman Catholic community, whether you grew up Roman Catholic or not, but you know they believe in the sacrament of baptism, so it conveys grace. So they baptize infants, make sure they go to heaven. And people actually believe that they're saved because they were baptized as an infant, that they're going to go to heaven because they were baptized. No matter how they live, they were baptized as infants. They count on that baptism or church membership to get them into heaven. None of those things get you into heaven. In 1 Corinthians 1, I want to read a couple of verses over here, beginning in verse 10. Paul is addressing, 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul is addressing some problems going on in the church here in Corinth. And he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, no schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together of the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren," I've been getting reports about you guys, "by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." There's a lot of bickering and arguments and strife among you. "Now this is what I say, that every one of you saith," "that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." Wow, they arguing about whether which apostle they were following and which one was superior. Well, I'm a follower of Paul. I don't listen to that guy, Peter. I don't listen to that one over there. Well, I just follow Jesus. And so you've got this contention and strife and pride surfacing among the disciples. Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Of course not. Then he says this, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name." You know, their strife was so contentious. Even today, there are people who will divide with you over their favorite preacher. They're more engrossed with the preacher than even the Word of God. They'll follow a man rather than the message of God's Word. So Paul says, "You know, I baptized the household of Stephanas, but other than that, I don't remember baptizing anybody else." And then this message, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with worldly wisdom, wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, I want you to think about this argument, okay? They say that you have to be water baptized to be saved. And Paul says, "God didn't send me to baptize. The Lord didn't send me to baptize anybody." Why would you say that if it's baptism that saves people? Then Paul would be saying, "The Lord didn't send me to save anybody." Well, I think it's a pretty good argument anyway. I want to read a footnote here in my Bible that is I think worth reading. In verse 12, "I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." The footnote says, "Division over leaders in the church was beginning to develop. Some members in the church were becoming more attached to certain ministers of the gospel than to the gospel itself. Paul condemns this attitude, reminding them that neither he nor any other man was crucified for them. This same error is present today. Some believers become more attached to a pastor or an evangelist than to Christ and his word. And this disposition can cause them to betray Christian principles and even divide from the church. We must always be careful to center our love and devotion and loyalty upon God and his word, not on any minister or person." So that's going to bring us back to Acts chapter 2. if you'd make your way back over there. If I can hold your attention just a little bit longer. Another 2 hours. Acts 2 and verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So this is the last of the arguments I'm going to mention tonight that the baptismal regeneration people raise. But this is a big one, and it's based on one word, and that's right here in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This is a big deal to these folks, Church of Christ folks, United Pentecostal folks. So what they say is that baptism is for your forgiveness. It's for the remission of sins. That's what it's for. It's for your forgiveness. This is what causes, brings about your forgiveness. Now, I already mentioned the basic principles of Bible interpretation, hermeneutics, which means take the Bible literally, as literal as possible, take it in its context, the context of the passage, context of the whole book, context of the Bible as a whole. You also take into consideration the history and the culture and so forth, word meanings and so forth. And also, the third principle was let the Bible interpret itself. So let it be its own interpreter. It's not going to contradict itself. So remember this. This will serve you well throughout your life, I believe, as a Christian. If you read a passage or somebody's bringing some passage to your attention and it seems to contradict other things that the Bible declares, then the problem is not with the Bible. It's with that interpretation. So you have to go back and see how this is taken in normal usage, in its context with the rest of the passage, context with the rest of the book, context with the rest of the scriptures on the same subject, and taking it as literal as possible. No passage of scripture, when correctly interpreted, will contradict any other passage of scripture. When it's correctly understood. And since the Bible plainly teaches that we are washed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus and not by water baptism, then this verse must mean something other than that we're baptized for the remission of sins, because the blood of Jesus is what washes away our sins. So you go back and you look at this and you realize that the word for is actually a little Greek word, eis, a preposition, and it can mean for the purpose of. It can mean that. But it can also mean because of, or it can mean on the basis of. So water baptism, be baptized because of the remission of your sins. You're saved on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. You're already saved. Are you baptized because you're saved? You don't baptize to get saved. That's not the idea. The passage must line up with the preponderance of biblical evidence. And over and over and over and over and over in the Bible, we're told we're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. We're washed of sin by the blood of Jesus. So both can't be correct. You have to go to the passage that seems to be a contradiction and dig in and find out what it really means. And that way you realize there's no contradiction. We're baptized because of the forgiveness of our sins. We're not baptized in order to be forgiven of our sins. And this forgiveness, by the way, this remission of sin, as the King James calls it, is complete. It's total. When the Lord forgives, he forgives entirely. He doesn't forgive us partially. He doesn't forgive us of some sins and not the rest. But he forgives us completely and entirely. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our transgressions from us. Micah says, you know, our sins are dropped into the depths of the sea. Psalms 103, he forgives all of our iniquities. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, beloved, when you repent of your sins and receive Christ as your Savior, your past, and your past is all the way up until right now, is entirely and completely forgiven. Christ forgives you. He's not holding anything back. Isaiah 46, he says, I'm the one who will remember your transgressions no more. I won't even remember them anymore. As far as the east is from the west, he buries them in the depths of the sea. The idea is they're never going to surface again. God never throws things back in our face. So we have to realize just how great, how big a word forgiveness is. You're forgiven. So we don't have to go around in this life feeling guilty and ashamed, even though we've done wrong, said wrong, been wrong. The Lord has forgiven you, and you can lift up those heavy hands and shake off those bands and praise the Lord and sing and thank him and praise him, because you are forgiven. You are completely forgiven. No matter what your past was, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, you're forgiven. Jesus told his disciples when they came back, they were rejoicing that they had cast out some demons. And he said, you know, let me tell you what's the real cause of rejoicing. Let me paraphrase the Lord's words here. You rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You rejoice. Your name is written in heaven. You are saved. Your name is written among the saved. When the book of life is opened, your name is right there. You are forgiven of sin. You are forgiven of sin. Christ has forgiven you. And he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that promise, this promise of the Father, is for you. And it's for your children. A promise for your children. And for all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call or ever call. It's for us too. It's for Gentiles, Italians, Irish, Puerto Ricans, even for Shalmatians. Yep. As many as the Lord our God will ever call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Untoward is an interesting Greek word. It's scolios. Untoward, it means to be crooked, to be bent. And the word scoliosis, which means a twisting of the spine, comes directly from this Greek word. And it deals with, you know, being perverse, being twisted, being abnormal, not straight. You know, the spine is what holds you straight. So it keeps you upright. And when it twists, you're crooked. So it's speaking here of a crooked generation, a twisted, perverse generation. So he says you got to save yourself from this crooked generation. How do you do that? You repent. You believe on Christ. Yes, sir. Let's get a microphone to Brother Nelson.
Okay, the passage, remission of sins, baptism for the remission of sins,
yes,
and talking Church of Christ, I believe.
Yes.
So I've had this argument told to me. So logically, that means that if you're believing that, that baptism is remission of sins, you get baptized, you get out of the tub, and you commit a sin. You get back in?
Back in.
Okay, so we all know that.
I mean, that's the logical thought.
Right, right. I'm just, because I was going to ask you about that passage way early when you started. I'm glad you came back to that, because that is a definite.
Oh, that's a big argument that they
use. And it's totally illogical, because that means as soon as you commit a sin, you're no longer saved.
That's okay. That's the logical conclusion one would come to.
I wanted to make sure I wasn't crooked. Thank you.
That's right. That's right. Amen. So after he preaches this sermon, save yourself from this crooked generation, you would think there's thousands of Jews listening, thousands. You would think they would want to hang him. But just the opposite. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So, you know, church growth doesn't have to come by preaching a soft message. It doesn't have to come that way. And in fact, when it does come that way, you have to wonder about the validity of it at all. A no-cost Christianity, a soft-sell Christianity. I think it's why Christians are what they are today, largely across the United States. I mean, 1,000 miles wide and about a half inch deep. They're so shallow that if they hear biblical preaching, they think it's legalism. It's true. It's very true. So, well, we'll pick up there next time. Hopefully we get a little bit equipped for dealing with some of these crazy cultish people out there who believe they have the only formula for salvation. They're the ones who have to baptize you. But hallelujah. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to open our Bibles and study tonight. I pray, Lord, that these studies are fruitful for us all. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to grow in our understanding and in our equipping so that we are better able to minister to others and to answer questions and to point those who have been led astray back to the truth. Bless us as we go tonight. Bless each one, Lord. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless your week.